What would you like me to read, Andrew?
Shall we read all of chapter 3?
Yes, good idea. Yeah. So I'll read the whole of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
It's been 2 weeks since we were looking at Malachi, so perhaps we ought to remind ourselves a little bit of the book. God was speaking to a very privileged nation, the only nation that he had revealed himself to. And especially in the first part of the book, he addresses the priests of this nation, a very privileged company within the nation, those that were engaged upon the worship of God, the service of God in his holy temple. And at the end of this previous chapter, chapter 2, it almost seems that he speaks to the individuals of the nation. So he's addressed the nation, the priestly class, and every individual in the nation as to their moral condition. Consequent upon this revelation that he had made of himself, how had they responded? Well, at the end of chapter 2, we really get a summing up of all their attitude. They were completely away from God, and yet they didn't seem to appreciate it. The last verse of chapter 2 really sums these things up. They had wearied God with their words, a terrible state to be in. They had wearied God. God was, if you like, coming to an end of his patience. Judgment was coming. And yet they were completely oblivious. Wherein have we wearied him? And then Malachi can give the message in that ye say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delights in them. And also, where is the God of judgment? They totally distorted the character of God, saying that God delighted in those actually that did evil rather than good. They had formed a God according to their own evil ways, a God that was suited to them. And where is this God of judgment? Well, chapter 3 gives the answer. God is coming. I think we started to speak about this verse 1 last time. Where is this God of judgment? Well, he's coming. I think memory serves me right. We started off by looking at this verse 1 and saying the first part, which is referred to in the New Testament, are speaking about Christ's coming in grace, the messenger preparing the way before the Lord. This is John the Baptist. But when we have the second clause of the verse, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, the angel of the covenant, and so on, and we get the day of his coming in verse 2, who shall endure this? Who shall stand when he appears? This is clearly not the first coming in grace, but this is his coming, his appearing, when he is going to come in judgment to put everything right. And I think it's worth mentioning or discussing these things a little bit, because we, I think, started to speak on the way the Old Testament prophets were given to speak about the Lord's coming. The day of grace in which we live was a mystery hidden from these prophets. It was unknown. And so from a distance, they looking on, they saw the Lord's coming to suffer and his coming to reign as one. And it was a great mystery to them. They couldn't see the two stages. They only saw it as one. And I think we mentioned a key verse in Luke chapter 4, where the Lord read from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue and paused halfway through a sentence, rolled up the scroll and said, this day is fulfilled now today. But the second, or the second half of that sentence, he didn't read, because it speaks of his appearing. So we probably want to say a little bit about these things and then see what Malachi has to say to this people who had distorted the view of God. God had revealed himself to them, but they had so distorted revelation that they believed that God was a God who not only stood by while evil was done and didn't judge it, but even delighted in the evil. He rewarded those that were doing evil, and they didn't fear this God of judgment. But God will come, and who will stand before him in that day? And then we'll have details of this appearing. And I thought it'd be good to read the whole chapter, because as far as verse 15, we really get one section concerning those who don't fear the Lord. But it's good to have be reminded there is a positive section to follow concerning those who do fear the Lord. And God had a special message for them. It's a message of judgment for the people in general, but he had his eyes still upon this godly remnant. And we will come to it shortly to consider probably the best known part of this book, those who do fear the Lord and the way God treated them. But for the moment, we still have to consider the first part of this chapter, and all of this book applies to us, not just the last section. We need to learn the holiness of God and the way God does deal with those that refuse or corrupt the revelation he has made of himself. We need to take this warning, but God is going to appear. The God of judgment, whom they had no love for, where is this God? Well, he is coming. God must judge evil. God doesn't delight in the evil that he sees. Just because he delays to judge, it doesn't mean that he is not going to judge. He will judge in due time, at the right time. There's no real delay, I suppose, in the way God works. God will judge at the right time. And this is the subject of this first part of the third chapter.
You mentioned the passage in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, where the piece that the Lord doesn't read is the day of vengeance of our God. And that is a very gives a very strong image, the day of vengeance of God. And here we have this, who may abide the day of his coming? And clearly it sets before us the way that God views evil and the way that he comes in judgment in order to put things right with his people. And they had been obviously losing sight of really what was wrong, so that they thought that people who were doing evil were okay. We know that is the way of man generally, to to ignore what really sin is and to lose a sight of what is due to the holiness of God. But when God talks about the day of vengeance, we see the holiness of his person, that he must deal with sin. And so he comes in this way. And who shall stand when he appears? You know, of course, the one who does come into the temple, and we have in Psalm 24, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, that is really the Lord himself, who comes as the one who is pure, and he can judge because he is pure.
Even in judgment, God's love is seen. God is going to judge, but before that day, he is going to send his messenger. And what was that messenger involved with? Bringing in the one who is coming in grace. And just as in the book of Joshua, a book which speaks of God's judgment upon the Canaanite nations before ever a single person was killed in Canaan, we read of grace going out to Rahab and all her household, everyone that she could gather into that house was preserved from that judgment. So although we are looking at judgment, how appropriate that this first clause, if you like, of verse 1 really speaks of the day of grace. God is going to judge, but it's not something he delights in. He delights to show mercy, to act in grace. So even though we are looking at judgment, we can still rejoice that God is a God of grace. And before ever judgment falls, there will be a work of grace. And there are perhaps two other principles we can mention in this first verse. Although the Lord will come suddenly, it's not unexpected. He will come suddenly, but there's ample warning or ample words or that he is coming. It's not unexpected. And also it's going to be to his temple, because judgment must begin at the house of God. It must begin with those who are most responsible. God, it's not an indiscriminate judgment. It's a very discerning judgment. And it's a judgment which is in perfect keeping with the holy nature of God. It's going to start with those that are most responsible. All will have to answer. But when he comes, it will come to the temple. And I think that brings in, again, the matter that it's to do with the holiness of God, but also the matter of God is taking man up on their responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required.
I suppose we have a partial fulfillment of this when the Lord came into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and those that sold in the temple, showing that he couldn't just overlook the evil that was going on in his temple, because he had come to bring in blessing and redemption. So, of course, they didn't appreciate that at all anyway. They didn't appreciate him overturning the temple. They didn't want the people to praise him. But that was a foreshadowing of the much greater judgment that he will do, because when he comes the next time, the temple will be the temple that has the idol in the midst and is overrun by the Gentiles.
I think in chapter 3, verse 1, I send my messenger. I've always understood that to refer to John the Baptist. Certainly, the wording of this verse seems to concur with Isaiah chapter 40, doesn't it? Where we read that in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So I think there is that partial fulfillment Brian's referred to. In many ways, I suppose you got to be a bit careful about calling it a partial fulfillment, because it is the Lord Jesus himself who comes, but the messenger is John the Baptist. But the full actions that we read about in this verse didn't actually take place at that time. So in that sense, it is a partial fulfillment. I think it's going to be fully realized in the future. But I take it, behold, I send my messenger, does speak of John the Baptist. Would you agree?
I think as Matthew, Mark and Luke all quote this verse in that way, yes, it has to be. I suppose the people receiving this message wouldn't have seen the stages of the coming, but clearly the New Testament applies this and says, yes, John was the messenger, was the one sent before.
Yes.
He was the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. I think that's quite clear. It's not something that you would, without the New Testament, you would read into this. You wouldn't understand that there's such a gap between these two parts of the verse. But with New Testament light, yes, I think it's I think you have to read it this way.
Verse 5 of chapter 4 tends to look at it a bit differently, because there it's the Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Yes.
So then clearly that is future, whereas the first part of verse 1 would clearly be John the Baptist.
Yeah.
But then when we see the Lord coming and overturning, you know, the tables of the money changers, that is a a very, very small thing compared with that which he will do when he comes the next time.
For sure.
We see in these next verses that we're reading down, his judgment will be absolute.
In Matthew 11, the Lord does identify John the Baptist and Elijah.
Yes. Yeah, it might be helpful to read the verses out where the Lord Jesus really commends John the Baptist and says, "Verily I say to you that there is not arisen among the born of women a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is a little one in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence, and the violence seized on it. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied unto John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, this is Elijah, who is to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear."
In Matthew 17, the Lord actually says that Elijah has already come, chapter 17, verse 12. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and John the Baptist to come, dressed like Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, but the people wouldn't accept John." So he says, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Well, we know that Herod had John executed in prison. And then the Lord actually says, "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands."
Mm.
So John the Baptist was martyred, as it were, and then the Lord was going to suffer as well.
Yes.
So making it clear that they rejected both of them.
Yeah.
But the true fulfillment will come in a coming day.
Yeah.
And that judgment will be like in the spirit of Elijah as well. It'll be direct. There won't be any grace in it.
No.
Yeah, it'll be pretty. That messenger is John the Baptist, but Elijah came in the spirit. He came in the spirit of Elijah in some ways. Makes sense.
Yes. Yeah.
We ought to say this gap then between the first part where the Lord came in grace, the messenger sent before the Lord to prepare his way, and this day of his coming that follows, there's 2,000 years approximately or more between these two. This is not the only occasion where we get such a gap. We're not reading our own things into this. We're not twisting scripture.
No.
This is the way, clearly, that God has written these things. We have the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, the 490 years. Messiah cut off, 7 years left. But again, between that 69th and 70th week, we have the same thing here, a big gap. And again, many of us see the same between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. Not all, but many of us see a gap there. And we can find other instances where we have such gaps in Scripture, where things which we might say at the first reading flow perfectly naturally, there is a gap where God has not fully revealed his ways. Mm. And certainly we are told in the New Testament that this age was hidden. And this is why there is this. The way it's written, that it doesn't appear to be a gap when you read through it at first, but we see in the New Testament God had kept this time in which we live, the day of grace, a secret. And these Old Testament prophets, Peter writes, they searched diligently. We had it in Yarnfield recently. They were given words to say, and then they searched out diligently. What did these words really mean?
Mm.
What have I just been led to say? They didn't understand it, and they couldn't understand it.
Mm.
And in fact, God said to Daniel, you won't understand it. It's not written for you to understand.
Mm.
God appreciated these efforts and did reveal some of his mind to them. But this particular point, this day of grace, was hidden from them. And so we are not twisting scripture in this way. These things are clearly taught in scripture, that there was this time that God had kept for himself and had revealed to Paul, and which we are very privileged to understand. And with this key, we can go back to these Old Testament scriptures and we can understand them. And certainly the example you mentioned in Luke 4 is a clear example where the Lord stopped at the exact right point, said, this day this is fulfilled. Wonderful accuracy of scripture. That second part is yet to come. And this is, so for those that perhaps hear this for the first time, they think, well, are we twisting what scripture says? No, this is the way God has written his word. This mystery, which we have now have in the New Testament, enables us to understand the Old Testament correctly in this way.
Well, there's no mention here of what happens in the gap. It just goes on to speak about the judgment. That judgment is very specific and very detailed, and it hasn't happened yet. So we know that it's future because, you know, there is so much in the scripture talking about the Lord's coming in power and glory and in judgment upon the nations and upon his people. So we know these things are still future, even though, and of course, we know the Lord came the first time. So there must be this intervening period, in which case we know we're enjoying the blessing of that period now, because we come into all the blessing of the church, which was in the heart of God from eternity. But this is an earthly people here that we're dealing with, and there's no mention of this heavenly company that we are part of. But the scripture clearly teaches that there is this future judgment, and as you say, the actual church period is not mentioned in the Old Testament. So we can have scripture to show that these things are true. There are maybe other gaps that we can't show from scripture, but that's another story.
The real reason of this gap is what you have said. God has introduced something completely different, which is heavenly. And all what is presented here in Malachi is related to the earth and to the event of the earth. What is specific to the time of the grace is that God is introducing a heavenly order of things. And this is, and of course, this is connected with the truth of the rapture. And this is also the reason why the Christendom doesn't understand those things and those events, because they don't make the differentiation. They don't make the differentiation between the heavenly promise and the earthly promise.
Yeah, I think you could say that the people that received this prophecy at the first time couldn't have really entered into the matter of grace in the sense that we enjoy it today. It was something that was a mystery. It was a mystery. And in fact, the only reason why we enter into it is because we are living after it. We know the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has been made on the cross. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to understand these things. But by definition, or you could say by definition, the people who got this prophecy were completely without those ways of understanding things, if I can put it that way, that we enjoy today, that we take as normal. Somehow we have to put our feet in their shoes and realize that it would just have been impossible for them to take it in. And that's why we don't actually get any revelation of what is in this interval, if we prefer the word interval to gap. Yeah.
Well, I think the key is that everything in the Old Testament is centered on the nation of Israel and their earthly blessings. So anything that doesn't quite fit that, they just didn't understand anyway. And they just, as with the disciples, they thought the Lord was going to set up the kingdom. They knew about that bit, yes, but they didn't even understand or have any clue about the judgment that was going to come as well, even in that time, that yes, the Lord would come both to reign but and in grace as well. And they just couldn't see that. In fact, the Essensec, they decided that there was two messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would reign, because they couldn't see it any other way.
No.
And I think that's the thing. For the Jew, they could only see things from an earthly standpoint, yeah, because they got no other reference. Mm. Thankfully, we can look back, as you say, And we can see it from a very different perspective. We can see where grace comes in, but they just couldn't see it. Because grace doesn't fit with the law.
No, that's right.
They're opposite.
So I take it that in this verse 1, just to clarify it, is that my messenger is John the Baptist, but me, he shall prepare the way before me is Jehovah. And then we get the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That's someone else, isn't it? And that must be, I take it, the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Lord whom they sought, in the sense they sought the Messiah. And he is the messenger of the covenant. But it's not the same messenger as we get in the first line, which is John the Baptist. He was the messenger in the sense he was preparing the way for the Lord to come. But the Lord comes with the full revelation of God's mind. And, well, that's all I want to say, really. But I think there are these three personages, if you don't mind me using that expression, in this verse.
What you say is confirmed, because in the French Darby translation of the Bible, he has introduced a long dash between the word delight and the word behold of the covenant, making clear that it is two different persons.
Yes.
I think this name, the angel of the covenant, or the messenger of the covenant, of the law, I think it's a unique name, as far as I'm aware. Confirms this is clearly one, the Messiah was coming in view to a people to whom the covenant was given, to Israel. Clearly, if the first part of the verse is the Lord's coming in grace, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all term, this is clearly the Lord coming now to earth, to his temple. He is coming in view of the covenant. And yep. He is coming to a people who were in covenant relationship with him, and he was going to appear suddenly, shouldn't have been unexpectedly, but he would come suddenly, and he would come to take up his rights in his temple to assert his holiness here upon earth.
Mm.
And we see the results in the verses that follow.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's also interesting that it uses the expression, in whom you delight. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, they were proud of their position as the chosen people. And that was more what they were proud of. But if you look at how well did they follow the covenant that they'd made? Well, you go through the whole of the Old Testament and they very rarely followed it closely at all. But in some ways, I don't think they ever followed it as they were supposed to. Nationally anyway. So the delight in the covenant, even though it's more that they got it, not that they practiced it. And even in Malachi, this is the case. They're not practicing what the covenant was. Mm. And then, as we've said, they're saying, well, what do you mean we're not doing it? So it demonstrated how far away they were from what they were supposed to do according to the covenant, which, as it says, they delighted in. They got it. They were the chosen people. That's really, in many ways, as far as it went.
Yes, I think that's true. I think they saw it as a credit to them.
Yeah.
Their special relationship with God, if I can call it that, this covenant. They had said all that the Lord says we will do. But within a very short time of saying that, they broke the first covenant in regard to the golden calf. So this shows the human heart. Not just the Jewish heart or the Israeli heart, if I may put it this way, but the human heart will claim every privilege, our hearts don't, even our own hearts don't honor the one who's given it.
Mm-hmm.
There are, of course, many very good verses we can turn to if somebody asked us to prove the Lord Jesus was God. This is a very good verse to go to. I think Brian mentioned a few weeks ago. Here we have my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. Doesn't say before my Messiah, before the one I'm sending. Yes. The speaker is Jehovah.
Yes.
Coming to his temple, not the temple of God. When Messiah comes, it's his temple. And we get the Lord spoken of here as the Lord whom you seek. The one whom they seek, that came, was the Lord. He was God. Of course, there are many verses. This is a very good one that we can clearly turn to. Old and New Testament alike both declare this in many passages.
That's right.
It's always good to have some verses in our mind. So if somebody does challenge us, there are many people that have false teachings, blasphemous teachings in the Lord. They might say, oh, well, it's only you twist these verses. No, it's very clear. This is a very clear verse to teach the Lord Jesus. The one who was coming here was Jehovah of hosts.
Though that is very clear in the Old Testament, even clearly when he came, they didn't see that. I mean, the Lord said to the disciples, whom do men say I am? And, you know, some said various prophets. But obviously, Peter had grasped the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But that wasn't something that most people saw. They were looking for the Son of David. They were looking for someone of David's line, a man. And they lost sight of the fact that it had to be, he was God himself.
Ultimately, it's only God who can reveal God. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to Peter. That had come directly from God. It's good to have a number of verses in our mind that we can turn to. I suppose we live in days where the Lord said to Peter, well, who do men say that I am? And they had a few ideas. I think there's far more ideas and far worse ideas that we'll encounter today. And so, again, we have to be prepared, just like Peter, to state who the Lord is.
The thing is, they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them, essentially, from the Romans. Let's put it that way. They didn't realize that the one who was coming would deal not only with what they saw as other people's failings, but deal with their own failings. But of course, as we've been saying all along, his coming wasn't that at that time to actually judge, but to be judged on the cross in order that God's grace might be made available. And therefore, he was completely out of character in their eyes with what they looked for and hoped for. And there was no beauty, as Isaiah says, they saw no beauty to desire him. They saw no beauty in him that would make them desire him. But when you read verse 2, you realize that when the Lord comes in judgment, it will be an awful thing. It was a marvelous act of grace, wasn't it, that at his first coming, it was a marvelous matter that at his first coming, he brought in grace. Because who can abide the day of his coming unless he comes in grace?
Unless God had first sent a messenger before Christ, there would be nobody that would be able to endure the day of his coming.
No.
But I think in the second after this question, and who shall stand when he appears, you get the work of the messenger, the work that goes on. Well, I would apply this to the messenger. He will be like a refiner's fire, the furnace, if you like, which melts the metal, extracts all the impurities out of that metal. It works an inner change in the metal, so you can take out that inner material. And like a fuller's lye, like a soap used to clean fabric, works an outward change. You have the work which is done in the person, inward and outward, and that enables the person to endure his coming. When the Lord comes, there will be those that will not be judged because there will have been a work done in them, in grace. Not only an outward change, which was probably all that Israel had. They had an outward form of godliness, but there was no inward work. But there would also be this inward work, a true work of God, inward and outward. So there will be those because there will be a work of grace before the Lord comes in his remnant. But for those that don't have this, well, who can they stand? Impossible. Nobody can stand when the Holy God comes in judgment unless there's first been a work of grace, a work of God.
Yeah, so really what you're saying from these verses are really describing what will happen in the future. As we've already said, these people couldn't have understood the Lord, the time of grace. So they're being told how the Lord will bring about his plans for Israel in the coming day, in the future. Is that right? I think it is.
As we said earlier, somebody said, Israel were looking for a Messiah to come and judge the Romans.
Yeah.
Well, let's have Messiah coming and judge everybody else.
Yes.
That's And that's the way people look at it today. Or why does God allow evil? God should judge this or that. Yes, elsewhere. But they don't look at themselves.
No, that's right.
This is the problem. They looked for a Messiah to judge others. And we've got often have the same attitude. It's easy to identify faults in others. But we have to apply this to ourselves.
Yeah.
And this is why these messages are written. It's not God didn't write this message, if you like, for the world, although it is for the world. But these things we are told are written for our learning. We have to learn them, to apply them to ourselves. It's the very same reason that we see this attitude in the world, we are liable to do the same thing. So we need to take these messages to heart. God is holy. We live in a day of grace, but God is still as holy today as he ever is. It's his nature. And we have to apply these things to ourselves. There is a work that God is doing. He's going to do it in the world in the future, but he's doing it in us in a moral, spiritual way today.
Yeah.
And God is working this. He's working a work in us along these same lines. We learn how God is dealing with us today, how he will deal with the world in that future day. And there is an inner work as well as its outer work. So we have to allow God's words to judge us before we can try to apply it to others. That's the lesson I would take from this verse, that to apply it to ourselves. There is this purifying work that God is doing. When God comes, God is a holy God. And if we are to be in God's presence in the future day, those that will be in his presence will be those that have had this purifying work in them. Well, we have to do with the holy God today. And again, we know we are made holy by the work of Christ, but we still have to live in the light of that. And if we are to be in the presence of God, we have to allow this kind of work to go on in us, to accept it.
Yeah, this coming here, it's not referring to judgment of the world in general, which will be awful, terrifying. You know, there will be a tremendous destruction of the enemies of God that come against his people and against the Lord. But this is talking about the Lord coming to his people, isn't it? Because here it talks about the refiner's fire. There's something there in that fire that's precious to God. And he is seeking to refine them as his own for his pleasure to reign with him in the millennium. There's that work of God that's going on. So it's not just a question of coming to judge the world. You know, those who don't believe in the millennium and don't believe in the special position of Israel, you know, they just see the Lord coming to take us up and then come down to destroy the world. But here there's something that which is going through that judgment. And it's precious to God, and so it's like a refiner's fire.
You see that in verse 3, don't you, Brian? A purifier. Well, God doesn't purify the world by his coming, it's judgment. When we come to the refiner and purifier of silver, purify the children of Levi, purge them as gold and silver. There is value in that which God is viewing, and his actions are with a means of purifying it, to remove that which is dross, and to enable all that is for him to come to light, for his glory. And they shall offer unto Jehovah an oblation in righteousness, that which the priests previously were not doing. They were bringing the maimed, the blind, anything that they saw no value in themselves, they would offer to God. But in this day, they were going to offer righteously. And so God has in view the people in Malachi's day, and the way they were acting, and saying, well, I'm going to act in a way, such a way to ensure that in that future day, what is offered is going to be according to righteousness. I will purify my people, that what is given to me is according to my holiness, my righteousness, and for my glory. Again, this is something which God ever does in his people. He does it even in the days of in day of grace in which we live. He will work in us if we are away from him to enable us to be living according to his thoughts. That they might be that which is according to his mind, and that we might be here for his glory, giving him that praise which is his right.
I think verse 4 does confirm that it isn't obviously the world, as has been said, because it says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So this is clearly, really, in its first application. Well, the interpretation, I think, is that it's the remnant. They were the remnant, actually. These people to whom Malachi was writing were the remnant. They were the ones who had returned from Persia and Babylon We know that there were godly ones as well in that place, but these ones were in the position that the remnant should have been, but they weren't in the condition that the remnant should have been. So they needed this refining work. But of course, they eventually refused the Lord himself when he came, and it will be their descendants, effectively, their spiritual descendants in the future. The remnant, the ones whose exercises we see described effectively in the Psalms, it will be them about whom who will experience this refining work of the Lord.
I think is at this point we'll then see Psalm 118 as it should be. That's when things will be put right.
Yes,
but not until that's when it will properly be fulfilled.
Well, however, it is precious to see that there has always been, if you like, a remnant within a remnant, because we are going to read of those described in at the end of this chapter in verse 16 who did have these characteristics even in Malachi's day. Yeah, and they were there even in when the Lord came in people like Simeon and Anna. You know, so there have always been faithful ones.
So if we take the lessons to ourselves, as Andrew mentioned, we've often spoken about the letter to the Laodiceans, and there it talks about buy me gold tried in the fire. But it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So we see there the Lord's work, desire and blessing, the governmental dealings of the Lord in order to bring us back to him.
Then shall the oblation of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah. Why? Because not only outwardly will the offering be according to the command, but the inward heart will be in accordance with it. It'll be in the mind of God. We've seen the inward and the outer part at the end of verse 2. God looks upon the heart. We can only see the outward things, but God looks on the heart, and God desires that the heart will be in the right place according to his mind. Man was created for the pleasure of God, and we can only fulfill our responsibilities or purpose in God's creation when we worship, but worship in a way that is in keeping with the mind of God, when we are not only doing the right thing outwardly, but the heart is fully in accordance with it. That's when God can take delight, when the offerings will be pleasant unto Jehovah, as in the days of old and as in former years. God always looks back upon that first day. Again, this is the way Jeremiah starts, isn't it? I remember the kindness of the youth and went after me in the wilderness. God looks back to those first days, that first flush of love, and that should continue. God holds it up as the example. It says, this was when you first came to me, there was this freshness. And God desires that is always the case with us. And God will work with us in discipline to bring that about. It's the way of God. And it's wonderful when we see people like Caleb and people like that, that at the end of their lives, and Moses can look back and say, Caleb, at the end of my life, I'm as strong now as I was when I first came into that land. His heart hadn't changed. Now, I know that was speaking of physical strength because we're in the Old Testament, but we want the same idea that when we go through life, we maintain that freshness of first love. And that this is what God desires. This is what God will seek to work in us. And this is what you bring out here in Malachi, as in the days of old. We often get this thought. God looks back to that first day. He wants these things. So we need to think, are we working or are we living in that freshness of first love? Ephesus left that place. Israel left that place. And sadly, often we do. But God will never, as Brian says, God will never give up. Even at the end, even in Laodicean days, he wants to work a work to revive that freshness, as in the days of old, as in former years. And may we ask ourselves, each one of us, are we in the good of these things? Are we in that freshness of love, even in the case of many of us after many years? If not, well, let's be honest and go to God, because there will always be an opportunity to return to that place for the pleasure of God and for our own blessing. It's only then that we will fulfill for like our purpose, and we will then be in the full delight of God's purpose for us, which is to bless us. It would seem a pity then to end in verse 5 where we have a lot of negative things. So I don't know if you want to leave that till next time. But when we get this list of terrible things that were allowed in the nation, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the false swearers, and so on, the last one is those that fear me not. So if we do want to think about this freshness that God desires in us, it comes back to this. I think the last one really is the root cause of them all. Fear of God, this reverence for his holy nature. That's, we often get this expression, the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is that which I'm sure Ephesus left, not only love of God, but they left this, they lost this idea of the fear of God, acknowledgement of God's holiness. And that would bring us back to where we started today. Where is this God of judgment? Where is this God who delights in those that do evil? They'd lost the fear of God, and so they got into a terrible mess. But thankfully, we've been able to look through this desire of God to revive and to purify us in order, and all his people, but to apply to us, that he might get what is his right, but that we also might fulfill our role, our function. And we're only going to be in the joy, delight, when we fulfill our purpose, because that's the way God has created us. So it's, I think it's important to think about this matter of the fear of God. And it's lovely when we get to verse 6. We probably won't get there today. But I, Jehovah, change not, and ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So even though there was these terrible things, God is not going to give up. He is going to work in order to ensure that Israel, primarily here in the context, are in the place that he purposes for them. And then we can apply to ourselves. Again, God would not give up on us. Even if we fail, God is not going to consume us. There will be a work in us. He will revive something in us for his glory. Again, a lovely God we have.
So looking on to verse 16, we have the fear of the Lord twice mentioned in that verse. So if we're going to get to there, which is where we're really hoping that we could be numbered amongst those, the fear of God clearly has to be something that is very important to us. And we see here the judgment that he will enact, and that he will not put up with evil or that which is in men's eyes good, but in God's eyes evil. And so we need to make sure that we examine ourselves and our lives in the light of his holiness, and not in the light of what we think is right.
Perhaps the New Testament equivalent of verse 6, for I, Jehovah, change not, will be the fact that God is faithful. And we can be very thankful for that, or else we would be consumed. But God is faithful. He's not going to change his purposes as to us. And despite all that Israel were in Malachi's day, God says, I change not, and that's the reason why I have not carried out judgment upon you. You deserve it, but I haven't changed my purpose towards you, and I will still work with you, and I will still bring you, a remnant of you, into this millennial day. I am still working. I haven't given up on you. I am faithful, even if you are not. And again, we can apply it to ourselves. We often lack faith. We often fail. But God is not going to change his purposes toward us. He is faithful. And again, what a wonderful God we can rely upon.
Well, perhaps we should close our study there on that note, and to just rather could commit us to the Lord. That would be good.